In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, as the Holy Spirit sums up the ordinary ordinances of the church in its worship of the true and living God together, the New Covenant Church, He lists for us four such ordinances. There are actually more than that, though probably all the others could be summed up as implicit in those four. Those four are especially ongoing worship practices of the New Covenant Church that He wanted us to understand were ongoing, ordinary acts of worship. And they included, they began with the preaching and teaching of the entire Bible, the doctrine of the apostles, and then the fellowship, and we saw that that actually is a little bit more difficult to be. There are a couple possibilities there. One is financial giving to the church as an act of worship. The other is just the corporate nature of Christian worship on the Lord's Day, that God's people do this together. And then, thirdly, the breaking of the bread, the sacrament of communion. And then, fourthly, the prayers. And last Sunday, we began to examine the breaking of the bread, also called by Christians communion, and that is taken from the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Communion means fellowship or union with, and that's a good title for this sacrament. Also, the Lord's table or the Lord's supper, both biblical expressions, and that speaks of the fact that we do find our very life in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in just in Christ in a general way, but in Christ crucified for us, Him as the sacrifice for our sins. We actually spiritually feed upon Him. We can use the analogy of the body eating and come over to what's happening in the spirit as we trust in Christ, just as our bodies find life and nourishment and sustenance in physical food, so in Christ crucified and risen, our souls find life and sustenance and nourishment. And so that's why the Bible refers to it as the Lord's table or the Lord's supper. And then another title that if you're from a Catholic background or an Episcopal background, and I'm not sure, I think maybe the Lutherans perhaps too, you might have used you're being raised in the church would be the term Eucharist, which is from the Greek word for to give thanks. Eucharisteo means to give thanks. And Eucharist then is the idea that we are giving thanks to God for what He has done for us in Christ dying on the cross for our sins. So those are the just different titles that Christians give to this sacrament we know as the Lord's Supper or Communion. We do not call it, if we have a saving understanding of the gospel, we do not call it Mass. The word Mass means sacrifice. And the doctrine of the Mass in the Roman Catholic Church is that they are re-sacrificing Christ every single time they administer this sacrament. That is their formal doctrine in their own words, that they are re-sacrificing Christ. And as we're going to see this morning, that is directly contrary to the gospel itself. That is directly contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot be a Christian if you do not understand that Christ is sacrificed once for all upon the cross, and that that is the completion of our atonement for sin. Well, some approach the sacrament in a magical and superstitious manner, affirming a bodily presence of Christ in the elements. That is, as the minister or the priest, and those who take this approach, think of a priest, which right away gives away their thinking of this as an actual sacrifice. They see the priest as setting the elements apart, and so when the elements are set apart, the bread is no longer bread. It's the literal body of Christ as you partake of it. It is, the cup is no longer the fruit of the vine, it becomes literally and bodily the blood of Christ as you partake of it. Others approach this sacrament in the other extreme, in a superficial, often very casual, offhand manner, affirming a mere symbolic presence of Christ in the elements. And those that have taken that approach sometimes historically eventually begin to so de-emphasize the sacraments, and this sacrament in particular, that sometimes they give it up altogether, as the Quakers did eventually, and said, you don't need to take part in the Lord's Supper. Believe in Jesus, and that takes care of it. But the Reformed churches historically have approached the sacrament in a biblical manner. And that is that Christ is really present in the sacrament. Christ is really, truly present, but it's the spiritual presence of Christ in the elements. That we partake of Christ spiritually by faith in our souls as we partake bodily of the elements that are still the elements of bread and the fruit of the vine. And that this is God's outward guarantee to us that just as truly as our bodies are partaking of these elements, so our souls are partaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and His redemptive work as we partake with faith and as we have faith in Christ. This morning, I'd like us to review this sacrament. I'd like us to do a Bible study on it. I want us to look at what the Scriptures teach about it. I want us to try to get a good overview of what we are doing and what we are not doing as we partake in the Lord's Supper. And we're going to, the tool I want to use for this is that really good summary of biblical teaching on the subject found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So I'd like you to turn with me, keep your Bible open to 1 Corinthians, and turn with me in the Trinity hymnal at the very back to page 687, not hymn 687, but to page 687. And don't be turned off by the fact we're going to be looking at the confession. You will see, if you'll just look at this with an open heart, that the confession is preaching the gospel from the Scriptures to us at this point. And we're going to look at points 1 and 2 of chapter 29 of the confession. And if we have time, points 5 and 6 this morning. But the gospel is preached here. And we're told how we can know God in Christ, and we're told what is a false gospel as well, and especially in regard to communion. Communion has been misused as really a legalistic means of trying to make oneself right with God. The confession makes it clear to us that we've totally defeated its message altogether if we misuse the sacrament in that way. That the sacrament is calling us to find our salvation in Christ. That's its message, in Christ crucified. Now, in chapter 21, section 5 of our confession, communion is listed as one of the parts of, quote, the ordinary religious worship of God of the New Covenant Church. And it is contrasted then with those other elements from the Scriptures that take place upon special occasion. That's interesting that the Reformed Christians from the start saw communion as one of the ordinary acts of Lord's Day worship. Well, just look with me now at this opening statement. And in your bulletin, by the way, you will find a printing out of many of the texts that are referred to. Because in the Trinity hymnal there, they don't have the text. And I encourage you, if you don't have one, to get hold of a copy of the Confession of Faith that gives you printed out the biblical text. Now, I'm going to be reading from my copy of the Confession of Faith, and my texts are in the Old King James. I've given you the printed out New King James. You should be able to follow, even though I'm going to be looking at my book here. So, the first thing that's said here is, our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein He was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of His body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in His church unto the end of the world. And let me just stop there for a minute. Where did the sacrament come from? The same place that any sacrament must come from, and that is, it must be directly instituted by Christ Himself while He was here unfolding the gospel. And that is why in the Protestant churches we believe there are how many sacraments? Two. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the Roman Catholic Church, for example, has seven sacraments. And they include baptism and what they call Mass, or they're thinking of the Lord's Supper in a different sense. But they also include other biblical institutions that are not sacraments because they weren't given by Christ to be observed by the Church in worship as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And that's what a sacrament does. It speaks of this covenant of grace in this relationship with God. So marriage is not a sacrament. It's a biblical, divinely appointed institution. It's not a sacrament. It's not an act of worship on the Lord's Day by the gathered church. And they also have some sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church that don't come from the Bible at all. And I believe are actually contrary to the teaching of God's Word, such as celibacy of their priest. I believe that is contrary to the teaching of Scripture and has led to great evil within that church body. But we hold to two sacraments because a sacrament is directly instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ, and He only instituted two. And He did it at a certain place and time, didn't He? The night in which He was betrayed, as He was gathered with His 12 apostles, He instituted the Lord's Supper. There was a certain time and place this began, and Christ instituted this sacrament Himself. And what kind of sacrament is it? It's the sacrament of His body and blood. The sacrament of His body and blood. That's what it is, isn't it? But what do we mean by that? Do we mean it's the sacrament of the Incarnation? Christ took on a true body with true blood flowing through His veins when He was conceived of the Virgin and born of the Virgin and grew up as a man. Is that what this sacrament's about? No. Obviously, the Incarnation must take place for this sacrament to speak of the Gospel, because the Gospel, the message of salvation through Christ, can only take place because the Incarnation is a historical reality. But it's not just Christ's body and blood as far as Him being a true human being. It's His body and blood what? Sacrificed as atoning sacrifice for sin, right? It's His body and blood given over to death. We break the loaf. This is My body broken for you. And this is the cup of the New Testament poured out for many, shed for many, shed on the cross. And so this is the sacrament of the cross. It's the sacrament of Christ's body and blood, the sacrament of the Son of God giving Himself a propitiation for the sins of His people, dying to pay the penalty that our sins deserved. And it's called the Lord's Supper, again, because we partake of Christ. We partake of Him, not in the physical element per se, but sacramentally we partake of Him as we eat of the elements, and by faith we spiritually partake of Him afresh as we partake in the sacrament, and our minds and our hearts are brought back to the cross and to Christ as our only Savior on the cross, and we renew our trust only in Him, and then we are partaking of Him afresh. Because you don't just partake of Jesus once, do you? You don't have to get saved over and over again. But partaking of Jesus is something that Peter tells us in his epistle. Coming to Him as to a living stone, he's writing to Christians, and talks about us being nourished by Him on a daily basis. And this is, of course, why this is part of the reason why this sacrament is the way it is. What part of human life does it draw upon? Well, one that we partake of every day. Unless you're, for some reason, are not allowed to eat on a given day, if you're having surgery or you're fasting, or if you're just too poor to buy food, we eat, don't we? On a daily basis, we eat something. And some of us struggle with eating too much. But we eat, and we do that because it's part of what sustains our bodily life. And so what a wonderful picture to draw upon to speak of our need to feed upon Christ daily. That's why you see baptisms once for all. Get baptized twice, you're going to break the picture. But communion has to be frequent and regular, right? Just as eating is a daily thing, so communion especially teaches our need to find our life moment by moment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do find our life in Him. And then we read on here, it's to be observed in the church. To be observed in the church. That's why I read all the text I did from 1 Corinthians. If you read the account of the institution of the Lord's Supper in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it is to the gathered church. It's to the church gathering to worship that we find the context of the Lord's Supper. You don't have private communions in the New Testament. If you believe the Bible is to be our guide in how to worship God, if you don't believe in adding to the Bible or taking away from it, there aren't private communions, because you don't find those anywhere in God's holy word. You find the gathered body of Christ being led and partaking of the Lord's Supper by the minister of the gospel who's preaching the gospel at the same time of worship that he's administering the Lord's Supper. And then how long do we do this? Unto the end of the world. We know that, don't we? Jesus, Paul tells us, do this until he what? Until he comes. That's the end of this world as we know it in the beginning of when the real fun time begins, the real blessing begins. And so we keep on doing this because it's not only looking back to Christ dying for us, it's looking ahead to all the glory that he has purchased for us by his body and his blood. And we continue on. Now, what are we doing for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death? I'm not a priest. I don't make a sacrifice of Christ or any other kind of sacrifice. We have one sacrifice, and it's a sacrifice that our only priest has made in the new covenant, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, our only high priest. The only one who could make a sacrifice was also the victim sacrificed. He was sacrificed and he was sacrificer. And that's what we remember as we partake of the Lord's Supper. He did this willingly, didn't he? He did this willingly. There's no forcing of Christ to go to the cross. He says, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to raise it up again. He says, the Father who sent me has given me that authority. So what he did willingly. He sacrificed himself for our sins in his death. And we're continually remembering that in the Lord's Supper. It's keeping before us that in Christian Christian worship is not only centered on God, but even more particularly, it's centered on God as God has made himself known where? In Christ. It is not only theocentric, it's Christocentric. And it's not only Christocentric, it's not just Christ in a general way, it's Christ crucified and risen. And the Lord's Supper is one of the elements that keep that before us. It doesn't let us forget that our worship flows out of the fact we've been reconciled to God by the sacrifice of himself upon the cross. Now that's not a secondary point for us, is it? That's not part of the peripheral. It's at the very center of everything. And this sacrament reminds us of that. And then we go on. What is the sacrament? The sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers. Thereof refers back to the cross, to Christ sacrificing himself. This is an outward seal. It's God giving an outward guarantee. It's God writing his own signature outwardly where you can read it to the promise of eternal life to all who put their faith in the crucified and risen Son of God. This sacrament is God outwardly attesting to the truth of the gospel. And the benefits that you receive in your experience of Christ is on a spiritual level at this time primarily, isn't it? I mean, you believe in Christ and he forgives your sins. And you know that there are many blessings he gives you that even take on tangible form. But in the immediate, this is a spiritual experience of the living God in Christ. It's something that takes place in here. So God has given us some tangible guarantees that this is not all imaginary. It's not just some subjective experience that has no objective reality. It has objective reality. And these actual tangible sacraments remind us of that. And so, you see, that's it's tied in with the doctrine of assurance, isn't it? If you're really wanting to have a full assurance of your salvation, one of the tools, there are a number of tools involved in that, one of the tools, if this is accurate biblically, is the Lord's Supper. As you partake of the Lord's Supper, it's one of the ways that God on a regular basis encourages you that his gospel is true. And just as truly as you can see the eating of the elements with the body, so just as truly, those who trust in Christ are partaking of him spiritually. And that contributes to our overall assurance. And then we move on. and the selling of all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in Him. Again, you know, how are our bodies nourished? By eating food. So we eat a little bit of food and drink a little bit of wine, and it speaks to us of how, as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we feed upon Him, upon Christ crucified, upon the atonement that He made for us. And we are nourished and strengthened and built up as we partake of Him afresh in the sacrament. Just as we're nourished and strengthened and built up in Him, we partake of Him afresh in studying His Word, in the preaching of the Gospel, in the prayers, in the singing of the hymns. This is another and very critical means of grace, whereby we are strengthened and renewed in Christ. And then, notice the next part, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto Him. Obeying His Word. You know, I don't earn a right to partake of the Lord's Supper by obeying God's Word, do I? I partake of the Lord's Supper as a member of Christ's church because I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that has been publicly confessed before God's church, have been received as a member of His church. It's not by my good works, it's by His grace that I have a right to the table and to that which it signifies. But is the teaching of the gospel, you know, because I'm saved by grace without my own works, therefore works have no part in the Christian life? Is the teaching of the gospel, justification received by faith alone, and therefore we ought not to do good works? That's not the teaching of the gospel, is it? The gospel says, if you love me, you'll do my commands. We love Him because He first what? Loved us and gave His Son, propitiation for our sins. If you believe the gospel, you want to obey God's word. That's plain and simple, isn't it? If you believe the gospel by the power of rebirth, you want to obey God's word. Sometimes you have that sense of wanting to obey God's word more strongly than at other times. But you have a desire in your heart to be obedient to God's word. Sometimes you're not very consistent. You have other conflicting desires that fight against that. And that's where the whole doctrine of sanctification and how to fight temptation comes in. But if you believe that Jesus died for you, you know that you belong to Him. And you owe a debt of gratitude to Him. And you want to follow His word. And communion reminds us of that. Communion reminds me that I don't belong to me. My life doesn't belong to me. Someone else has purchased it. They have bought it with their own blood. God's eternal Son, with blood that each drop was more precious than the whole universe. And He shed that blood. It wasn't just a, you know, He died on the cross and there was a little bit of shedding of blood drip by drip. It uses words like shedding His blood and pouring out His blood. That's the kind of language that the Christian church and the Bible have used. Because He gave Himself completely over to death. Taking our sins upon Himself, the guilt of our sins. Therefore, I want to obey Him. I belong to Him. And then we move on. To be a bond and pledge of their communion with Him and with each other as members of His mystical body. A bond and pledge. A guarantee. Again, this is the idea of the outward guarantee. The bond was like paying money to guarantee something. That's what a pledge was too. And at the time that the writers wrote this confession. That's the kind of language they used in financial circles to give a guarantee that you can trust me to come through with this. I'm going to put my, you know, I'm going to put up. I'm not just going to talk. I'm going to put up my money, put forward my money to guarantee this. And communion is this guarantee from God by reminding us of what Christ has done, that we are in union with Him. Just as truly as I partake of the elements with my body, so with my heart I partake of Christ by believing the gospel, by trusting in Him. And not only am I in union with Christ, who else am I in union with? With His body, with the church, as members of His mystical body. The word mystical in the 17th century when this was written, the word mystical meant about the same thing that we use the word spiritual for today. So you can plug spiritual in there and you're being true to what they meant. As members of his spiritual body, the church, we partake of communion with one another. Well, of course we do. What my union is with Christ by faith. Christ crucified. Your union is with Christ by faith. At the point of Christ crucified and risen, we come together, don't we? Of course we have union with each other if we all have union with Him. If we all come to the common center, then we have union and fellowship with one another. And this is being signified in the supper, isn't it? And actually, the text that we read from 1 Corinthians, you could prove every one of these points, every single one of them, including when Christ instituted the supper, the fact that He instituted it, to whom He instituted it, who takes part in it. I mean, the Epistle to the Corinthians is written to a church. It's written to a church that He says you were all baptized into one body. And it's in that context He speaks of them taking communion. And of the apostles administering communion is to the gathered church for public worship. It's in the second part of Corinthians where he's especially dealing with worship and what takes place in public worship that he brings up the whole subject of communion and the fact that they were not doing it right. And he teaches the right way to do it. And everything that we've looked at here, the fact that the sacrament of Christ crucified, that's what it signifies. Paul tells us that explicitly. In the text we've just read in our New Testament reading, the fact that we are nourished and built up in Him, we have union with Him, that the sacrament speaks of the fact that we have communion with Christ in His blood, we have communion with Christ in His body, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and the fact that we even have communion with each other at this center of all things, Christ crucified, we have communion with each other because how many loaves are there, Paul says? That signifies Christ's body, one loaf. And we partake of this one loaf together. And so that speaks of our unity together. It's one Christ that we partake of. Now, very quickly, I've taken longer than I planned. Just look with me at number two. In this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to His Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins of the quick or dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of Himself, by Himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of His elect. Very quickly, let me summarize the teaching of that entire segment. Christ's death on the cross was a once for all sacrifice for sin. He is not to, we are not to think of Him as being sacrificed again and again. Because the problem with the Old Testament sacrifice, as the book of Hebrews tells us, is that they were looking ahead to the real sacrifice, but they weren't completing atonement in themselves. And the book of Hebrews says, how do we know that? Well, because they had to keep doing it again and again and again and again and again. If it had worked even one time, you'd never have to do it again. And so to picture communion as a re-sacrificing of Christ is to fall right back under that old system where we don't think the job's really getting done. No, Christ was crucified once for all, made propitiation. He did fulfill the punishment of the law for our sins. He has provided a full atonement for all who are God's people, who believe in His gospel. And Christ is not being re-sacrificed. There's no sacrifice being made for sin in this sacrament. In the Roman Catholic Mass, which means sacrifice, as I said before, they either give a Mass for the living, so you're adding to your own salvation or to the saving work of Christ by your re-sacrificing Christ through the priest, or you're giving a Mass for the dead, trying to get them out of purgatory by this act of re-sacrificing on the part of the priest. No, that's blasphemous to the gospel. The gospel has gotten the job done. Christ has gotten the job done. We don't come time after time taking part in communion thinking, boy, I hope that helped a little bit. And if I live long enough to take it enough times, maybe I'll even get into heaven. No, we come remembering that that Christ has paid it all. He has accomplished all atonement, accomplished our full propitiation for sin once and for all. And so, is there a kind of offering that we're doing in the Lord's Supper? Well, they call it a spiritual oblation here. An oblation usually was a term used at the time this was written for a non-bloody offering, more like giving your money to the Lord out of gratitude, or like a grain offering in the ceremonial law. And the particular offering he speaks of here that we are doing in the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice for sin, because that's been done once and for all. It's giving all possible praise unto God. You can see where the term Eucharist, is not an improper term. It's coming, giving praise and thanks to God for this glorious salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't want to insult the glorious work of Christ. And that's what takes place in the Mass and takes place in any approach to God where we don't recognize the full sufficiency of Christ's atoning work in His death and resurrection. Very quickly, look at the text here with me and just tell me. I mean, you just tell yourself if this doesn't address this very issue. 2,000 years ahead of our day. Hebrews 9, verse 22, "And almost all things are by law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Can I remit your sins by this Lord's table? Not unless I shed blood. Because there has to be the shedding of blood for remission of sins. Down in verse 25, "Nor yet that Christ should offer himself often as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world." Exactly as some people are telling us, they're re-sacrificing Christ every week. That's exactly what they're saying. But he says that that is not true. "But now, once, in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Once offered to bear the sins of many. "And to them that look for him, he shall appear a second time without sin unto salvation." That is not for the purpose of dying for sin. When he comes again, he doesn't come to die for sin because he did that once and for all. He comes for a different purpose when he comes again. Hebrews chapter 10. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest," speaking of the Old Testament priest, "stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified." Verse 18, "Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." The book of Hebrews was not specifically addressing Roman Catholic Mass. They were addressing a very similar heresy. So what's interesting is if the book of Hebrews had been written after the Roman Catholic Mass had been invented, he would have had to change one word from what he wrote. It addresses the issue very specifically. Once for all. How many times would he have to say it to us there in the Epistle to the Hebrews? Once for all. And you don't have another offering for sin because the offering that he made worked. And there are other texts, again, that we could look at. This is it's not a re-offering of Christ. It's a remembrance of the fact that he died for us. In 1 Corinthians 11, "Do this in remembrance of me." And in the gospel accounts, "Do this in remembrance of me." I give you the text there on your handout. And I think that I've said enough this morning. We're going to stop. But as we do close, I want us to think about, just in these few minutes here, the importance of this sacrament in the life of the church. Even from what we've looked at in these first two sections, we see that this is really an important sacrament. This is an important element of worship in the New Testament church. We see it by the fact that in Acts 2:42, when he sums up all the ordinances of the church under four, this gets included in the short list, the Lord's table. And we need this sacrament. And yet, let us not be superstitious and unbiblical in making silly and obviously false claims about what is happening. This is not a re-sacrifice of Christ. This is a commemoration of the once-for-all sacrifice, which has taken away our sin, taken away the guilt of our sin once and for all. And let's find fresh assurance in that knowledge of the finality and the sufficiency of the cross of Jesus Christ as we partake this morning. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we gather together on this your day as your church in Jesus Christ to worship you in that way, those ways that you've commanded us to in your word. And one of those ways is by the Lord's table. We thank you for this sacrament that reminds us of the cross. It keeps our eyes focused on the cross and on the meaning of the cross as that propitiatory sacrifice for our sins that fully satisfied your just and eternal wrath against our sin and so has eternally reconciled us to you. Oh Lord, we thank you that you've given us faith in your Son. We thank you that you have brought us into union with him and with each other in him. We thank you that our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. We thank you that we are now your children and that as we continue to look to your Son, we are nourished and built up in him. And we thank you that you've signified all of this in this sacrament. As we partake this morning, help us to do so to our eternal good as we are nourished and strengthened anew in Christ and as our assurance is refreshed, and help us to do so to your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.